Morning, everyone. Today's reading is from John chapter 7, verse 53, and chapter 8, verse 11. Then each went home to his own home, but Jesus went to Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let them be first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
This is the sort of story that could have made headline news in the gutter press of Jerusalem. I looked up this morning the circulation for some of the most popular newspapers in this country. You know the ones I'm talking about. I won't go into any details, but the headline news seems to be always based on some scandal or other. It's not what's happening in Spain with Catalonia and the tension between Madrid and Barcelona. It's got nothing to do with Brexit and the negotiations that are taking place between our government and the people in Europe. It's to do with the sordid details of somebody's love life or this, that and the other. That's the thing that seems to interest people, unfortunately. And we've got a case in point in this passage. There are few passages in the New Testament which present as many problems as this one. Not because it's hard to understand, but because it's difficult to know where to place it. Here we go. Caught in the act. You'll probably find that in your version of the New Testament, these verses are in brackets, or they're put in a footnote, or there is a little note in the margin saying that it's not included in the earliest manuscripts of John. Some even place the story somewhere in Luke's gospel, pointing out that the style doesn't resemble John's style of writing Greek. You'll probably also notice, if you go back into chapter 7, that Jesus is in the temple teaching, and there is a crowd of people around him. If you then move on to chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, again there is a crowd there. But in this passage, Jesus is left alone with the woman. How come? What are we to make of it all? Now, of course, we don't possess the originals of any of the New Testament books. our New Testament in English or any other language in the world is based on the translation of thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts and other manuscripts of the New Testament. The oldest one that we have, we can find in Ryland's University in Manchester. It's called P52, and it dates back to the first half of the second century. That's the earliest manuscript that has been discovered. There's one also in Geneva that Carol and I have seen at the Bodmer Library, which again is very old. But the oldest manuscript which describes this incident dates from about the 4th century. Now, inevitably, when you do translation, there are going to be some minor blips. When Carol and I translate from French into English, she may use one word, I'll use another one. And I've got some examples here. Chapter 7, verse 40, on hearing these words in the NIV. In the ESV, when they heard these words. Or in the King James, when they heard him say this. Now, of course, it's saying exactly the same thing, but it's just in different words. So we haven't got any major problems with those. There are two major blips. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, which is called the long ending of Mark, doesn't seem to fit. And this one here in our passage caught in the act. Neither of them contain any major doctrines. All right, so I can reassure you on that, but we do need to be careful. There is something called textual analysis. This is the domain of experts. They will look and try to determine which is most probably the original, because there are variations depending on where you come from. You've got the external evidence, the analysis of the manuscripts and the quotes from the early church fathers, and then you've got the internal evidence with the vocabulary and the context. The experts analyze the manuscripts. They consider their age, they consider their distribution, and what type of text they represent. Because if you go, as Carol and I were recently in Turkey, and we visited Miletus, there are some enormous stones, and Greek text is written, carved into these stones. But there is something about it, all the letters are in capitals. Whereas if you wrote on a parchment, you would write in small letters. So you've got a difference in style depending on whether it was carved into stone or whether it was written in a book. And you can compare something of the age by doing that. And then the internal evidence refers to evaluating the likelihood of what a scribe might have done if he already had knowledge of the same type of passage somewhere else. And he'd write it from memory rather than actually writing what he's got in front of him. So there's all sorts of little complications, and we need to look at it. As I said, the earliest manuscript for this passage places it in the 5th century. The earliest church fathers to mention it go back to the 4th and 5th centuries, and as I said, many manuscripts place it in Luke's Gospel. So much for that. But Jesus addresses the crowd, as I've said, but I've got no problem about its authenticity, because it sounds very much like something that Jesus would do. You can put it, bring it down to so true to his character, it speaks to our condition. And that's what I want to do this morning. Look at it and see how God deals with sinners who've been caught in the act of sin. That's why I've entitled it Caught in the Act. Now, before generalizing and seeking to apply it to us, let's look at what happens. First of all, we have a confrontation. Just as we read in Luke chapter 21, the crowds came very early in the morning to listen to Jesus teach. In Luke, it says at daybreak. In the Acts, a crowd of people gathered around Jesus because they want to hear him teach. And as was the custom in those days, the teacher sat down. He didn't stand up at the front like I'm doing here. The teacher sat down and people gathered around him. And it was the outer court of the temple was the place where these teachers gathered and their students around them. Now, because the venue was a public one, it would have been easy for other teachers of the law and officials to mingle with the disciples. And so it is that there is a disturbance in this particular instance. A bunch of religious leaders interrupt Jesus in his teaching by dragging in this woman, humiliating her and making her stand in public, shouting charges against her. It's easy to imagine her state of mind in that type of situation. They address Jesus with nominal respect. They call him teacher. Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, of course, that's not a sin that you can commit in isolation. Where was the man? Did he bolt, leaving her to face the music on her own? Had he escaped the clutches of the morality police? Or were the accusers sufficiently chauvinistic to focus exclusively on the woman? We see from verse 6 that this was all part of a conspiracy to trap Jesus. According to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10, both adulterer and adulteress should be put to death. Could be that the man was involved in this sordid affair, that he'd blown the whistle to get the morality police in, barge in and catch them in bed together. And in fact, the trap was quite clever. The law of Moses specified death by stoning. And yet the Roman law forbade Jews from carrying out executions. So if Jesus didn't condemn the woman, he was breaking Jewish law. And if he did condemn the woman and say that she should be stoned, he'd be breaking Roman law. So he was being placed in a catch-22 situation. How was he going to wangle his way out of that one? Now we can see the hypocrisy of the situation. They're publicly accusing this woman of adultery, humiliating her in front of the crowd, and at the same time plotting to murder Jesus. And they justified their hypocrisy in the same way as many of us do. We close our eyes to our own shortcomings and the sinfulness of our own hearts by comparing ourselves with other people. And so we begin to feel the tension. These religious leaders seem to have landed Jesus right in it, and they must have been feeling extremely pleased with themselves. How was he going to wangle his way out of that particular situation? And the end of verse 6 to through to verse 9 give us the answer. Jesus doesn't attempt to answer their question. He bent down and started to write on the ground. In fact, he wrote twice. Now, we don't know exactly what he wrote. What we do know is that this is the only time in the gospel record where we find him writing anything at all. And there are scholars who have different opinions as to what he wrote. Some suggest, based on Jeremiah chapter 17, that he would have written this: Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Now, that's one suggestion. Because they brought only the woman, others, but they believe that he wrote this from Hosea. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Yet others think that he wrote down a list of their sins, because the word which is used in the Greek means making a list. So was Jesus making a list of their particular shortcomings? The truth is, we don't know. But what struck me was the fact that he actually wrote on the ground. And where was he? I've already said that he was in the temple precincts. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Herod's temple was in the process of being constructed at the time. But it was made of great big slabs of stone. And Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground, on that stone. Does that ring any bells with you? You go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 31. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses, he gave him two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. You see the parallel? Jesus writing on the ground, on the stone, the finger of God writing the tablets of the law. Perhaps the Pharisees grasped the parallel, perhaps they didn't. But to me, it seems pretty obvious. They should have revealed to them that they were in the presence of the lawmaker himself. But in verse 7, we discover that they keep on badgering him, questioning him, and Jesus straightens up and says to them, if anyone is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And he uses the word sinless. Jesus was upholding God's holiness, his perfect holiness, also making it clear that there was only one person present at that particular time who could judge her, and that was himself. And he was making them feel uncomfortable, just as they'd made that woman uncomfortable. Those religious leaders, I'm sure, were taken aback. They'd planned to put Jesus in an embarrassing situation And here, once again, he turned the tables on them, putting them on the back foot. His words are tantamount to saying, you're no better off than she is. Well, you're no better than she is. Your hearts are filled with murder and hatred. And having spoken the words that I've just quoted, he stooped down and wrote again. I've got the impression that nobody said anything at that particular juncture. And during this time of awkward quietness, a type of conviction began to settle in their hearts. What was Jesus writing this time? In view of the fact that they slunk away from the eldest to the youngest, it's been suggested that he wrote their names, beginning with the eldest and going down to the youngest. Could it have been that he just wrote four words, like the ones that were written on the wall in Babylon? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, like the woman, the leaders, the religious leaders, have been caught in the act. Verse 9 tells us that they began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first. They're finally convicted that they haven't got a prayer. They can't say a thing to condemn this woman. It's always more comfortable to focus on other people's misdemeanors and wrongdoings than focus on our own. And as they filed out with shame on their faces, they admitted that they were unable to judge. And I love the end of verse 9, until only Jesus was left. Left with that woman still standing there. He was the only one who was qualified to deliver judgment. But I find it interesting too that she remains, because she could have sidled out with the others, but she didn't. And this leads me to the third point. She was confronted, she was convicted, and now we discover that she's comforted. We know next to nothing about her. We've no idea about her age, her looks, her character, her social status, nothing. All that we do know is that she'd been caught in a compromising situation. She'd been publicly paraded through the temple grounds and humiliated in front of everyone. But look at the way that Jesus responds to her. The leaders had treated her as an object, someone to be despised. They accuse her. They humiliate her. But Jesus doesn't address her as being a failure, an irritating difficulty. He speaks to her as a person, as a creation of God who possesses incredible worth. I think that speaks to us, because sometimes we feel as if we're abject failures. But that's not the way that God looks at us. That's not the way the Lord Jesus looks at us. He treats us, and he will always treat us, with dignity. He also treated her with compassion. Suddenly, no one was looking at the woman anymore. They were looking at what Jesus was doing when he was writing on the ground. By diverting the stares of the crowd from the sinner to the sinless one, Jesus gave her the precious gift of compassion. He was frank with her. Some people think that he was too easy on her. But he did confront her with what she'd done. Because at the end of the passage, we read that he says to her, go now and leave your life of sin. There's no doubt that she had committed sin. But Jesus addresses that issue and tells her that she can't continue to live in that way any longer. True repentance and forgiveness, the forgiveness that follows, must lead to a change in lifestyle. My mother-in-law, and I'm sure Carol will forgive me for mentioning her, my mother-in-law used to say that if ever she joined a church, she would become a Catholic, because that way she could go to the priest, get absolution, and then go across the road to the pub again. That's not the way that Jesus teaches us in the New Testament. He calls upon us to repent of our sins, to confess, and then to go away and leave our life of sin. He treats her with grace. She'd been condemned, but because of the grace of Jesus, once her accusers had gone away, he looked at her and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I. The amazing truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 springs to mind. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. She had hope. She needed hope for the future. When Jesus said, go now, the words literally mean from this point onwards. He's forward-looking. He's not dwelling on her past. He's not sticking with what she did. He's telling her to look into the future. She's got a future. And he's not interested in what we've done in the past. He's more interested in what we're going to do in the future as we seek to serve him. He's not interested in whether we've sinned a lot or a little. He's interested in the transformation which he is bringing about by his Holy Spirit. He's interested in what we can become, not with what we were. So, what practical applications can we bring? First of all, there's the one of confrontation. Jesus did confront her with what she'd done. He faced her. He spoke to her. Only he could have cleared the temple in the way that he did. And as the last rock dropped to the ground, he stood up and looked her in the eye. And as he stood there, he was the only one that the world had ever known who was qualified to take up a stone to stone her. But when she faced him, she was facing her ultimate judge. She'd reached a place where it was just between her and Jesus. There was nobody else. And we too need to come to that place where there's no one else, it's just between him and us. It always comes down to that, because somewhere or sometime, eventually, we're going to have to face him. It's better to face him now than face him when he comes again as our judge. I'm sure we've all had opportunities to come to him. But what have we done with those opportunities? We will either receive him at one of these encounters that we go through in our lives, or one day we will meet him on the day of judgment. What we do when we encounter him will determine what happens in the end. Sometimes, as Christians, we are called upon to act, to confront others, not in a judgmental way like the Pharisees, But James tells us that if we see a brother wandering from the truth, we should seek to bring him back. The Apostle Paul tells us that if someone is caught in a sin, those who are spiritual should seek to restore, not judge, but to restore. Sometimes the elders of a church need to address issues within the membership. When they do, they're supposed to do it with gentleness, with humility, with a desire to restore the erring brother or sister. We're not supposed to come with stones in our hand, but with grace in our hearts. Conviction. Conviction is good, not bad. It's God's way of telling us how much he cares for us, because without conviction we can't change. The writer and journalist G.K. Chesterton showed that he was aware of sin's impact in his own life. One day someone wrote a letter to the Times asking what was wrong with the world, and he replied with the quote that you can see on the screen. Dear sirs, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. The only one who was qualified that day to throw a stone at that woman refused to do so. Jesus dealt with the woman on the basis of compassion. The religious men had condemned her, considered her as good as dead. But Jesus saw someone worthy of love and compassion. As she stood before Jesus, she knew what she deserved. That was the law, and she'd broken it. Jesus told her to go and leave that life of sin. We're not told about her confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, but the implication is nevertheless there. In Romans chapter 10, we read, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus hadn't died at the moment when he was speaking to her, so she couldn't believe that part. But she did believe in him as her Lord. And I'm sure from that day forward, her life was changed. Even small children can understand that truth. We need to be courageous and not cowards. We need to face up to what we've done. We need to ask him for forgiveness. And we need to turn from our life of sin. I've already said it once, but I'll say it again. The Pharisees tried to hide behind a veneer of religiosity and rituals. God doesn't like religiosity and rituals. He's more interested in what goes on in our hearts. He exposed the shallowness of their lifestyle, and instead of staying to seek forgiveness and be cleansed, they went away. The woman stayed. And we mustn't run away. We must stay and face him. Comfort. Grace leads to repentance. God's kindness leads us toward repentance. We need to come to Jesus. Grace gives us a fresh start. It doesn't matter what we've done or what we haven't done. The Lord loves us, he accepts us, and he gives us a fresh start. Have you ever wondered why Jesus let the woman go? After all, as I've said, he was the only one who was qualified by his own perfection to cast the first stone. If he cared so much about God's law, why didn't he insist that payment be made? He didn't condemn. because he'd come to save, not to condemn. And he was going to pay the price for her sin when he hung on that cross. That's God's solution for sin. Not ignoring it, not minimizing it, but taking it upon himself. Jesus' forgiveness of that adulteress was free, but it wasn't cheap. It cost him his life. And that woman went away blessed on that day. Her partner may have escaped, but he didn't receive the blessing. She was caught. She did receive the blessing. Every person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation receives this new lease of life. We get a chance to begin again. And this time, with his help, we will manage it. 1 Peter 1 says this, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Maybe, like this woman, your life has been wrecked and ruined by sin. Maybe you've been hurt by religious people like these Pharisees who dragged her in front and humiliated her in public. Maybe you're looking for a compassionate Savior who will make everything right. And come to Jesus, because he's waiting, arms outstretched, and he will receive you and he will help you leave a life of sin. He wants to save you. He wants to deliver you. He wants to set you free. And he invites you and me. He invites us to come to him and live for him forever.